is used, I should say it is often used anyway, to describe our theological opponent's position in the extreme. We take their position that differs from ours, and we cast it often in the most extreme language that we can so that we can highlight the differences between the two. Now, in regard to the doctrines that we have been studying over the last few weeks, the common accusations that fly between those who are Reformed and those who are not go something like this. Somebody says, well, those people over there do not believe in the sovereignty of God. Or the other camp says, well, those Reformed people do not believe that man is responsible. And we've all heard that, haven't we? Somebody saying those things about their theological opponents, if we can use that language. Now, there are usually reasons why these accusations fly. That is to say, normally when you have a stereotype, there is some truth to them. The Arminian will say that God has limited His sovereignty. Though feeling somewhat uncomfortable with how that sounds, you'll often hear an Arminian say that God has sovereignly limited His sovereignty. God sovereignly chooses to limit His sovereignty when it comes to the salvation of sinners. God has sovereignly withheld His sovereign prerogative so that the will of man will in no way be violated. But now in regard to the accusation that the Reformed faith limits the responsibility of man, we would say no, we do not believe that man's responsibility is limited, but that the Bible does limit his ability. We do believe that man is responsible, that man is accountable before God to repent and to believe the gospel, and that he is answerable to God for his stubborn refusal to believe. The accusation made that those who hold to the Reformed faith limit man's responsibility, or that we deny man's responsibility, generally arise from the doctrine that we come to consider this morning. And that is the doctrine that is called irresistible grace, or the term that I would again prefer to use, effectual calling. Now, we do have some here that haven't been with us throughout our studies, and just let me take just a minute to say what we have been doing over the last several weeks and say something about why we have been doing it. This series of Sunday school classes, and this is now the ninth in our series, called The Foundations of the Faith, arose from a pastoral concern that we would all understand the foundations of our faith and that we would be able to articulate the biblical basis for our faith and that we would understand the practical ramifications of the faith that we embrace. What do we believe? Why do we believe it? And what are the ramifications of these things? Does it really matter if we hold to these things or not? Are we really just playing theological games? Is it all just a matter of words? Well, we said no, that these things have tremendous impact upon how we live our lives, how we worship God, how we operate in the church, how we witness to other people. Now, we began this series called The Foundations of the Faith by looking together at the five so-called solas of the Reformation, sola being the Latin word for only. And we saw that the five phrases of the Reformation of sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria, that is scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and to God alone be the glory, of the foundation of the Reformed faith. And then we followed that five parts by beginning to look at the doctrines of grace or the so-called five points of Calvinism. And we have sought to discover from the Scriptures the biblical basis for these doctrines. Why is it that the Reformed faith teaches man is depraved and that man is unable? Why is it that we believe God elects a people and that He elects them not according to their foreseen faith, but according to His own purposes? And why is it that we believe that very controversial statement that Christ died for His people and that He came only for those people in order that He might pay a price for them and in order that He might secure for them an eternal redemption? Why do we believe those things which are so controversial today? Well, we have sought to uncover the biblical data which supports these assertions. Now, we come this morning to our ninth message in the foundation and our fourth message on the doctrines of grace, and again, that is the doctrine of irresistible grace. And as we've said all along, so we say again, we're going to consider together the doctrine defined or declared, secondly, the doctrine defended, and then finally, the doctrine applied. So let's look together, first of all, at the doctrine defined, or we might say the doctrine declared. What do we mean when we say that as a Reformed church, we embrace the doctrine of irresistible grace? Well, it's good to begin by examining what doctrine was being refuted. Now, we saw some weeks ago that the disciples of a preacher and a theology professor named Jacob Arminius objected to the official teachings of the churches in Holland. And among the doctrines that they said they wanted to set straight was this doctrine concerning how sinners are called by God. They said that salvation is purely a matter of the sinner's choice. The sinner is the one who must choose to believe. True, they will say the Spirit of God does help, and the Spirit of God must help, but that work of the Spirit can and often is refused. The Spirit of God comes alongside people as they are hearing the preaching of the Word of God and is available to help them. But, they say, His gracious influence can either be embraced or rejected based upon the sinner's attitude at that time. An illustration that I have often used to describe this is that in the preaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit comes along and lifts us up, as it were, to the apple tree. The sinner cannot reach the apples without a boost. The Spirit comes along through the preaching and He lifts everybody up, but then the sinner must decide, will I take the apple or won't I? Now that I am there, by the gracious influence of the Spirit, I can either partake or not partake. Billy Graham, perhaps the best known Arminian evangelist, is fond of saying the devil votes against you and God votes for you and you cast the deciding vote. The idea again is that the Spirit of God will never violate man's free will. He may help man, he may warm his heart, he may enlighten his eyes, but again, it is then up to the man to receive or to reject these truths. Now, stated in that way, we might say, well, that sounds compelling, and certainly there are some elements of truth that are expressed in that theory. But I trust, in light of what we have already established from the Word of God, that all of us see a huge problem with this doctrine. And the problem with it is that which has already been established, that man is dead in his sins and in his trespasses. Which is to say that man, as man, needs more than a boost. He needs more than a slight warming if he is going to be converted. The Bible teaches us that man is not able to change his own life. Furthermore, it teaches us that not only is man not able, but man is not willing to save himself. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin, the leopard cannot change his spots, and neither can man cease to do evil and learn to do good, the prophet Jeremiah taught us. We saw as well from the Apostle Paul that the carnal mind, that is the mind in Adam, those who are outside of Christ, those who have a carnal mind, that which we are born with, that carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, and indeed it cannot be. We saw furthermore that to the carnal mind, the things of the Spirit of God are foolish to him. He is not able to discern them because, again, they are spiritually discerned. Well, then we ask the question, how then can this one or that one be changed? How is it that anyone can be saved? And I had this argument, I guess I'd have to call it this week, with these heretics from the Church of Christ that I met with, and eventually our conversation got around to the sovereignty of God, and they said, you're saying then that no one can be saved. And I said, you've got it right. No one can be saved. And that's where God wants to bring us so that we will understand, as Jesus told the apostle, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And what is it that is impossible with man? It is impossible with man that he can be saved. Only God can save him. And so we say that the Bible would teaches us that man does not again simply need to be helped or warmed or enlightened. Man, the Bible teaches us, needs to be resurrected. Man needs to be regenerated. Man needs to be remade. Man needs to be born again. Man is in need of having, as Ezekiel tells us, a heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh put into its place. And what happens, we argue then, when a man is resurrected or a man is regenerated by the Spirit of God? What happens when the Spirit is at work in someone? Well, we say that when God the Spirit opens his eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus, when the Spirit of God removes the veil, when the heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is put into its place, when the Spirit of God blows upon the dry bones in the valley, we say that that sinner then will trust in God, will love the Lord Jesus, will submit to Him. Now, the Reformers said that such a gracious work of the Spirit of God will be effectual. That is, those that the Father has chosen in Christ, that the Son has died to purchase, will in fact come to faith in Christ. They will not resist that operation of the Spirit. And let me hasten to add that we do not argue here that they are violating the will of the sinner. What we are saying is that the will of the sinner is changed, so that we are not, as it were, dragged, kicking and screaming to the cross of Christ with a gun at our head. No, we run to the Lord Jesus. We gladly receive the Lord Jesus. We lovingly embrace the Lord Jesus, because that's what a heart of flesh does. He makes us, as the Scriptures tells us, willing in the day of His power. Now, this is the way our Confession of Faith puts it, and I believe it's identical to the Westminster Confession here. We read here that those whom God hath predestined unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Now, does that make sense, what it is that we're trying to say? The doctrine of irresistible grace, or effectual calling, is that all of those that God has predestined unto life, and all of those that Jesus has died to save, will be saved. God will make them willing to be saved. They want to be saved. They want to come to the Lord Jesus. And outside of that, they don't want to be saved. They don't want to come. The things of the cross are foolishness to them, except the Spirit of God works in them. And when the Spirit of God works in them, there is no chance that they're going to refuse Christ or reject Christ. Not when they have a new heart, not when they have been regenerated, not when they've been born from above. They will not resist the work of the Spirit of God. Now again, the big question is, all right, that's what the Reformers teach, that's what the Westminster Confession says, that's what the Baptist Confession says, that's what a lot of the great creeds and catechisms say, but does the Bible teach this? Does the Bible teach that God will call a people to Himself who will be saved, and, as Spurgeon says, cannot run the risk of being anything other than saved? Does the Bible really teach that? Well, now let's consider together the doctrine defended. Now, I want to say at the outset, as we come to the Scriptures this morning, we are not dealing with the issue of whether or not men resist God and the operations of the Spirit in general. Is the Spirit of God resisted? Can the Spirit of God in general be resisted by sinners? Well, yes, many are called, Jesus taught, but few are chosen. When he was about to die for his faith, the deacon Stephen said to those gathered around in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So there you have the doctrine and the reality that sinners do resist the Holy Spirit. Well, we say, of course, unregenerate, uncircumcised, and stiff-necked and heart and ears reject the Spirit of God. They are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can they be. The things of God are foolishness to them. So they do resist. They hear the offer of life. They don't want the offer of life. Many people here gather here every single Lord's Day and hear about how they can have new life in Christ. The Word is going forth in the power of the Spirit of God, and yet they walk away. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," and yet they do not come. So we agree that in general the work of and operation of the Spirit of God can be resisted. Likewise, we read in Nehemiah 9 and verse 30, speaking of the history of the people of God, "Yet for many years you," that is God, "had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands." What is Nehemiah saying? Nehemiah is saying that the Spirit of God came in the preaching of the Word of God. It was Spirit-anointed, Spirit-wrought preaching, and yet people would not listen to what was being said. So again, we say, yes, amen, unconverted people do resist the Spirit of God. And I would admit furthermore that converted people resist the gracious operations of the Spirit from time to time. And that is why saints need to be exhorted and need to be commanded to not grieve the Spirit. That's why Paul had to say to the Thessalonians, "Do not quench the Spirit of God." We have to be exhorted. Listen, when the Word of God comes to you, you as believers, are you going to obey the truth? Are you going to love your wife? Are you going to rear your children in this way? Whatever the case might be, as the Word of God comes, this is the pleading, the working of the Spirit of God within us. Are we going to resist the Spirit, or are we going to embrace the will of God in our lives? And obviously it's possible at any one given moment in time that we will resist the Spirit of God. We're not going to, at times, we don't make use of the way of escape that the Spirit of God provides for us. We don't quench the fiery darts of the evil one. We don't use the sword of the Spirit. And thereby, indeed, we do grieve the Spirit of God. Well, what then do we mean when we speak again of irresistible grace or of the doctrine of effectual calling? Well, when we speak of those things, we have a very limited scope in view. When we speak of the doctrine of irresistible grace or of effectual calling, we are focusing in our microscope down to one thing in particular. We are dealing with the issue of the soul's conversion unto eternal life. That's the issue. See, very often when somebody says, "No, the Bible doesn't teach irresistible grace. Acts 7 teaches people resist the Holy Spirit." I agree. But what about the issue at hand? Does the Bible teach that all of God's elect will be brought to saving faith in Jesus? Will there be those that Jesus died for, that Jesus paid their price for, who are going to be in hell? Are there people that God intended to save, that God purposed to save before the foundation of the world, who will in fact be lost? Well, we say, God forbid, may it never be. Does the Bible teach that all of God's elect will be brought to saving faith in Jesus and will in fact be brought safely to eternity? We say yes and amen, and now let's go to the Scriptures to demonstrate this reality. And let's begin with Romans 8. There are a number of passages that we could turn to, but I think I'm going to just bring out three main texts and then some supporting texts for each. But again, we're trying to, it's always helpful. Let's look at several or one or two or three major texts in order that we might establish the truth at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Romans 8, and we looked at this a couple of times in the past, and I think you probably know that we're going to look at this, God willing, next Lord's Day as well, when we consider the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is the glorious strand of redemption, which runs from the eternal counsels of the Godhead in eternity past onto that eternal state which is yet to come. And note here the union of the passage, beginning at verse 28, a text that everybody loves, but they often wrench out of its context. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is to say, God, that if God set His love upon a people, and that's what it means to foreknow, then God predestined, or another term for that is predetermined, that those ones will be conformed to the image of His Son. All that God foreknew, God predetermined, will be made like Christ Jesus. And now He explains that doctrine further, verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, or predestinated, or predetermined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So what do we find? All of those are foreknown by God, are predestinated by God. All of those predestinated by God are called by God. And all of those called by God are justified by God. And everyone justified by God will be glorified by God. Now, that's what that text means. It's what it says. I recently have come across those who seek to teach that predestination refers to a plan and not a people. Now, that was kind of new to me. And in fact, when I heard it, I couldn't help but laugh because it was so ludicrous. And you think, how does someone come up with that? How does someone try to state that dogmatically when we find in the text whom? Whom? That's talking about a people, not a plan. Verse 30 tells us, once again, everyone that God has predestinated or that God has predetermined to come to Him will be called by Him. Now, what does this mean? Well, that means that in time and in history, the gospel will come to them. The time will come when everyone that God has predestined will hear the word of truth, and that by the operation of the Spirit of God upon the inward man, they will be called, not simply outwardly by the hearing of the ear, but inwardly through the voice of the preacher, by the word of God, or through the witness of God's people, inwardly they will be called by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Now again, why do I make this distinction between the outward and the inward call? Well, again, text like many are called, but few are chosen. But the calling here is obviously an effectual call. It is a powerful call toward those that are predestined. And why do I say it is an effectual call? Because all of those that are called, according to the meaning of the word called in the text, are also justified. That is to say, they are saved. Right? They're declared not guilty in the courtroom of God. Now, that doesn't happen to all who hear the gospel. And though the outward call of the gospel goes out to many, and though it goes out indiscriminately, those who have been foreknown and those who have been predestined are those who are inwardly called. And that's why we read in a text such as Acts 13 and verse 48 about the preaching of the Apostle Paul. The Word of God goes out indiscriminately. Many of the Jews reject the teaching of the Word of God. But then we read this at the conclusion of the verse, and as many as had been appointed to life believed. Who believed? Who came? Those that God had appointed to life. That God had determined would find life through the preaching of the Word of God. Though many were called outwardly, but some responded inwardly. And who are those who responded? Those who had been appointed, or we could use the word, predestined or foreknown to eternal life. Now again, we're going to pick up the thread of Paul's argument next Lord's Day. And that is to say that if God has determined to save a people, and if Christ has died to save the people, and if the Spirit of God has regenerated them, and if God has called them, and God has justified them, then there can be no break in the thread. That is, all of those who come to the Lord Jesus will be kept and preserved by the Lord Jesus unto the last day. Now this language, we're just going to look at a couple of supporting texts here, and we're not going to spend much time here. This language of the called is brought out as well there in Romans 8:28. But then you find this language of called used in this more technical sense, or in this more effectual sense, several times in the book of Romans. In chapter 1 and verse 6, the saints are referred to there as the called of Jesus Christ. In chapter 9, as Paul is speaking about those vessels of mercy which God prepared beforehand for glory, he identifies them in these words, "Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, Paul refers to this call as a call to fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. It is this same saving call that Peter references in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 when he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you," that is again, powerfully and effectually, "who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And how did that happen? It happened by the effectual, powerful calling of God. But now let's turn to a second major text, which teaches us that those that the Father has set His love upon will indeed turn to Jesus Christ. That is, there is no chance that they will not be saved. They're not going to resist the proddings and promptings of the Spirit. They're not going to resist His gracious work when the Spirit of God calls them to faith in Christ. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Here we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All that the Father gives will come to me. "And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And again here we note the very clear and obvious language of the text. There is a group of people that the Father has given to the Son. Do you see that in the text? Am I adding anything to the text? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. There is a group, and Jesus can identify them. All that the Father gives to me, He knows all of them. I know my sheep. I call them by name. He knows every single one of those that the Father has given to me, so that He can say, "I have lost none." Jeff and Mary got 10 kids. You know all of their names? Yeah, most of the time. You count them off, right? Sometimes you get into the van. Maybe the time has come. You've gone somewhere and you realize, so and so's still at home. But very often, no doubt, you get in and you count. Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They're all here. All that have been given to us are going to go with us. No one's going to be left behind. And that is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Everyone that the Father has given to me, notice what He says, will come to me. That is to say, there is no chance that someone that the Father has given to me won't come to me. There's no one that the Father has given to the Son who's going to be cast out either because they resisted the working of the Spirit of God, or Jesus said, because Jesus refused to admit them. Or He grew tired of them. I'm not going to, anyone that the Father has given to me, I will cast none of them aside. Everyone that the Father has given to me, furthermore, and again, we're getting in ahead of ourselves for next week, but I will raise them up at the last day. Now, you see this language again of our Lord having a particular people that the Father gave to Him in a number of passages, but look, this is a supporting text here, John chapter 17 and verse 2. Jesus is praying His high priestly prayer. He says, "As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." Now, does He give eternal life to those that the Father has not given Him? Not what He says. He gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given to Him. Verses 9 and 10, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours, and all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them." So again, I hope that we see the connection. There are people that the Father has given to the Son. Those people will come to Him. Those people will be saved. And now another text. This is our third major passage, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And I simply want us here to notice the definite language of the text. "And she will bring forth a son." Did that happen? Did Mary bring forth a son? "And you shall call His name Jesus." Was that His name? "And He will save His people from their sins." Not "He might save His people from their sins." Not "He will make a people savable from their sins." But "He will save His people from their sins." And who are His people? Well, they are the ones that the Father has given Him. Again, John 17 and verse 10. "And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine." Who are His people? Well, those that the Father has given to Him. And what did the angel say? That "she will bring forth a son. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Who are they again? Those that the Father has given to Him. Those that are foreknown. Those who are predestinated. And what is true of every single one of them? Jesus will save them from their sins. The will of Jesus, the will of the Father, the will of the Spirit of God will not be frustrated. It will not be thwarted. Well, let's go on then to consider together the doctrine applied. Does all of this mean anything? Does all of this have an impact upon us? Well, I would say, first of all, it does in regard to our having a realistic and a hopeful picture of evangelism. We looked at this last Lord's Day in the morning preaching. Our evangelistic endeavors ought to be looked at realistically. Realistically in that the Bible tells us that there are many who are called externally, but that there are few that are chosen. That is to say, it is our job as those who witness or as those who preach the Word of God to send it out to many. That is, we are to indiscriminately go out into the highways and byways, and we are to promise people that if they will seek the Lord, He will be found. Now, we know that there will be those. In fact, the Bible teaches us that there will be many who are going to reject this. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are those who walk upon it. But we also know that there will be some who are going to embrace the truth and who will believe. And that's our only hope in evangelism. If we believe that men are really dead in their sins and trespasses, if we believe that sinners are unable to change themselves, then our only hope in preaching is that the Spirit of God will work and regenerate and take that stony, dead heart out and put in a new heart. And our hope is that He will do that, and that those that have that done in them will come and will embrace. And that's why we plow and why we sow in hope. We plow in hope, we sow in hope that we will receive a crop. We minister and labor and witness with the confidence that there are people in this city that the Father has chosen. There are people in this city that Jesus has died to save. There are people in this city that the Spirit of God will quicken. And for all we know, there are millions of them in our area. And we know that they will come. And that God has appointed not just the end, but the means. And that is that God's elect will be brought to saving faith through the witness of God's people and by the preaching of the Word. So let us go forth, let us preach, let us pray, let us labor with hope that the Spirit of God has opened hearts, hasn't He? That He has given new life, hasn't He? And dozens of us can confess that reality this morning. But then, dear ones, I want us to apply this truth in a very special way to our own lives. And that is what we ought to draw from this text, or what we ought to draw from these texts and from this truth, is the incredible and indescribable love that God has for us. When we put these doctrines together, we can say to ourselves, we who believe, and how do we know we're the elect? Because we believe. And we make our calling and our election sure. How do we know? Because the Word of God came to us in power. Because the Spirit of God quickened us. Because we have faith in Jesus. That's how we know that we are the elect of God. And if that is true of you, then note that before the world began, God the Father loved you. Before the world was even created, God the Father saw you lost and ruined in the fall. God the Father saw you in your guilt and in your misery. He saw you as one estranged from the womb who would go forth speaking lies. He saw you as one who would not and who could not seek Him in and of yourself. He saw you in your spiritual state in which the preaching of the cross would be foolishness to you. And was it not to a lot of us when we heard, it was foolishness to us. We didn't understand it. We could not embrace what was being said. But God the Father determined that you would be His. And what did He do? Well, He placed you into union with His Son. And 2,000 years ago, He sent His only begotten Son into the world to live for you and to die for you. So that all of your sins that you have committed and ever will commit could be paid by Him on the cross in order that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. But that's not all He did. God arranged the circumstances of your life sovereignly so that you would come into contact with the saving message of the gospel. And whether it would be through a father, through a mother, a brother or a sister, a son or a daughter, a friend or the radio or a tract or whatever it was, God purposed that you would come into contact with the gospel. And God also determined that as the word went out, that the day and the hour would come, that the Spirit of God by the Word would show to you your need of the Lord Jesus. He would grant to you an understanding. He would enlighten your eyes so that that which was once foolishness now becomes for you the wisdom and the power of God. And then He granted to you the gifts of faith and repentance. And I say to you, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. When we're thinking rightly and when we're thinking sanely, how can we doubt the love of God? You know, we look at our circumstances too often as the barometer of the love of God for us. So it goes up and down, up and down. Well, God, well, hey, you know, again, you know, everything went great for me today. God really loves me. Boy, God is really for me. No, brethren, we consider the love of God not by our circumstances, but by our calling. In seeing your calling, brethren, remember God calls us to do that. Consider your calling, brethren. Consider the efficacy of your calling. Consider the ground of your calling. Consider that there was nothing in you. Consider that God saw nothing lovely in you, but God determined to love you. And when you consider your calling, glory in His power. When you consider your calling, glory in His grace. When you consider your calling, glory in His love. Glory in His majesty. Glory in all that He does for you. so that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, and so that you and I can say salvation is truly of the Lord. Well, brethren, that's the doctrine. I won't say as best as I can give it, but that's the doctrine that I wanted to unpack this morning concerning the doctrine of effectual calling, that those that the Father has purposed to place in Christ will be brought to Christ by the operation of the Spirit of God. And that's why, as we said last Lord's Day, these doctrines of grace not only hold together biblically, but they hold together theologically and they hold together logically as well. If we're totally depraved and totally unable, then we are in need of God to choose us, because we will not choose Him. God has chosen a people. Christ has died for those people. And everyone that God the Father has chosen and everyone that God the Son has purchased will be brought to the Father and the Son by the operation of the Spirit. And then, as we'll see next Lord's Day, the inescapable conclusion is that everything God does will last forever. If God has done the saving, then God will do the keeping, and God will bring a people safely to Himself. Well, we've got about 10 minutes here that we can take some questions. John? Yes. Well, the Romans 8 passage does bring out, though, calling, which and justification, and justification is by faith. So I would say that though sanctification is left out, I think we have to say that it's not, Paul's not including everything there. The reason I didn't deal with these kinds of things, and the reason when we went through the confession, and John is referencing chapter 10, both in the Westminster and in the London Baptist Confession, has a reference to what the theologians used to refer to as infants and idiots. And that is to say, those that are perhaps mentally retarded, those who are incapable of understanding or responding, and they have argued, well, that, and their argument went like this, well, if the Lord elected them, and if Jesus paid for them, then they're going to be saved, even though they are incapable of intelligently embracing the gospel. And really, my only comment, brother, is going to be: there is such insufficient biblical data to dogmatically claim that that we have to hold that very loosely. And in fact, this is one of those one of the two statements in our confession that people often, when we ask them, and coming into the membership, do you agree with the confession? This is one of those things that it's stated too dogmatically for me. I don't believe that we can biblically state that this is the case. And perhaps one of the reasons is, you know, the Bible is not addressing infants. It's not written to those who don't have understanding. The call of the gospel goes out. As it's going out, it is assumed that it's going out to those who are able to, by the Spirit, understand and embrace and believe. So the call of the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's will that all men everywhere repent and believe. But boy, if you're mentally incapable of doing that, you know, what do we say? Well, there was a lot of pressure, I imagine, pastorally, upon the men that framed these confessions. A lot of people had lost their infants, and they're trying to understand, trying to grapple with that. I believe they're trying to bring comfort to them. I think there's reasons to be hopeful in that regard. I don't believe that we have biblical warrant to be as dogmatic as the confession says. I would say yes, yeah. Even though Paul doesn't, it's not stated there, but everyone who is called, and again, the term calling there has reference to the outward call made effectually powerful inwardly by the Spirit. All of those who are justified, and how are we justified? Well, the only thing we're told in Scripture is we're justified by faith. And then we know that everyone who is justified by faith is a new creature in Christ. And that the Scriptures would tell us that how do we make our calling and election sure? Well, one of the ways we do that is, are we being sanctified, as Peter brings out? Is there fruit evident in our life? Without holiness, no man will see the Lord, the Scriptures tell us. So I would say yes, that effectual calling of necessity brings about justification, which of necessity brings about sanctification, and just as it of necessity eventually brings about glorification. Any other questions, comments?
Part of the statement there is that we would be conformed to the image
yeah.
of Christ.
Yeah, and of course, yeah, and we could say that that's a progressive thing. That's also, 1 John 3 tells us, is going to be a very cumulative thing when we see the Lord Jesus. When we see Him, we will be made like Him. There's going to be an incredible progress in our sanctification at that moment. But we are now being conformed. He predestined us unto the end that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the purpose of our election. And that's what we are working out. When we work out the purposes of God's election, it has to do with our sanctification. Jim?
In Romans 11, verses 29 and 33, would that go along with the calling, the effectual calling?
Romans 11, what now?
Verses 29, the gifts of God.
Yeah, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, yes.
And the glory was going to God in verse 33?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. I mean, and here again, you know, and I'm going to try to get into this a bit next week. You know, some people, again, might want to argue, you know, that the differences between the Reformed faith and the Arminian faith are really incidental. One of us preaches a salvation that works. One of us preaches a salvation in which Christ is a real Savior, in which He really saves people and He doesn't lose them. And again, you know, I get back to this meeting I had this last week, and it's one of the things that just struck me and grieved me, but it is logically consistent. If you save yourself, then obviously you can lose yourself. If salvation is a matter of your choice as opposed to God's choice, and then, well, I determine when I'm going to be saved, well, then you can determine when you're going to be lost. But if God calls, well, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. That is, God doesn't call you, God doesn't save you, God doesn't choose you and say, I'm going to be an Indian giver or whatever. I'm going to return you. You didn't work out the way I was hoping you would, so I'm going to return you. No, I mean, our hope is, and our faith teaches us, that if God has done a work of grace in us, then He saves us to the uttermost. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. And a Jesus who is unable to save, or in some cases probably only keeps people maybe even for a few hours. You know, imagine you got to say that. Sometimes somebody's only saved maybe for a few minutes. That's a pretty poor Savior. Now, if that's what the Bible teaches, then the Bible teaches us Jesus is a bad Savior. But the Bible doesn't teach us. It teaches us we have a great salvation. We have a wonderful salvation. We have a powerful salvation. Any other comments here before we pray? All right. Well, let's go ahead then and pray. And let's trust that we'll be able to come into the coming hour in which we consider again the person and work of Christ with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts. Our Father, we thank You that the answer is given in Your Word as to why we were made to partake of that feast, and while we entered while there's room. And it was that love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. And Father, we do praise Your love, and we praise Your grace, and we praise the power of Your Spirit this morning, and we delight in You, living God, that You should set Your love upon such a people. And Lord, when we consider our calling, we do say this morning, it is of You that we are in Christ Jesus. And we give You our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.